We are together again. You will remember what we discussed next based on the amamos of the funeral service. And we said that tonight we would continue once again drawing from the funeral service. There we dealt with the memorial portion. Here we shall deal with the funeral portion. We shall consider several troparia. A person may depart at any moment, and the service seeks to guide him in matters of faith and salvation. It also seeks to teach him to take care in this world, because whatever he may achieve here cannot set his life in the world to come in order. It does not depend on what a person holds in his hands when he comes face to face with death, because he will leave everything here, he will abandon it all. This, of course, is no injustice on God's part, because a person brought nothing with him when he entered the world. Consequently, he has no right to keep anything when he departs from the world. These things are like a furnished room, even one equipped with a telephone. They are given for our use, not as our possessions. And blessed is the person who makes good use of them here. He believes that this world is temporary. He believes that the unexpected may happen. He believes that beyond the grave he will not be judged by what he possessed here, or by how successfully he turned what was yours into mine, how he made your belongings legally his own on paper. On that same day, then, in the first tone, it says, "What pleasure in life remains untouched by sorrow?" This is a whole philosophy of life. Who can say that he has always lived joyfully in this world? If sorrows and joys could be counted, we would have to admit that we have 95, if not 98, sorrows. And perhaps 2 joys. There are so many afflictions, so many adversities, not to mention all the suffering a person endures in this world. There are scarcely any joys at all. Even those who seek to acquire the material things of this world do so with the thought that they can make their joy permanent. Holy Scripture speaks not merely to the people of Greece, but to the whole world, to everyone. A person is small in the face of death, whoever he may be. He must bear this in mind and remain watchful, because when he considers that something bitter, sorrowful, or mournful may befall him, he prepares himself. He is not caught completely unawares. He is prepared and remains calmer. Yes, I expected it. It was a possibility. I do not know where it lies in wait or where it is hidden. Christ said that the way leading to life is narrow and afflicted. Why? Because it is not a broad highway on which you can see far ahead. What did he mean? Be watchful at every turn for what each new morning may bring. A person who wants to travel safely always reckons that he may meet someone around every bend. In this way, he remains on guard and avoids a collision. If he says, "I will meet no one," he will certainly collide with someone. The same must also happen within a person. When daylight dawns and a person opens his eyes, if he thinks, "I may not live to see nightfall," what will he do? He will kneel down. He will pray. He will live that day attentively. But if he thinks that his possessions, his health, or whatever else he may have can prolong his life here, he is deceived. There are so many ways in which a person may depart from this world, and no one can hold him back. No one. This is a profound philosophy and a great lesson for all those who hold something in their hands and imagine that it can secure for them a joyful and happy life here. When Christ is absent, bitterness has the power to enter even the grandest palace, built of marble and adorned with gold, and establish a permanent dwelling there from which no one can drive it out. You may hear of suicides. You may hear of people losing their sanity. You may hear of things that a person can never endure when he is far from Christ. So, reflecting on this subject before the departed, the service says to the person who remains behind, "Wait a moment, why are you so overwhelmed with grief? Why do you put on black mourning veils? And why do you close your home to others?" Or, as others say, "Why do you cut yourself off from the church and from Christ for 40 days? What pleasure in life remains untouched by sorrow? Tell me, what could be more natural in this world than for the tribulation of death also to come?" Not mere sorrow, but tribulation. Those who mourn as Christians are sustained by hope. Others are cynical and have no hope. They grieve, sorrow engulfs them. and they may even be driven to suicide, as I told you. They see the place as desolate. They see life itself as desolate, and so on. No. That is why the church comes to console them and says, what pleasure in this life remains untouched by sorrow? Besides, what earthly glory has ever remained unchanged? In its wisdom, the hymn asks this of man, you know how it is, someone held a position and took pride in it. Now he is nothing. Now he has fallen. Now everything is dissolving and he is going to be buried. Glory, too, does not remain unchanged. We know how many have risen high and how many have fallen, and how many lived in lowliness and were later raised up. Nothing is permanent. Neither glory nor wealth and money have any permanence. These two are among man's most insidious enemies. And it is true, all things are more deceptive than dreams. A man has a dream, and often when he wakes he says, oh, if only that clock had not rung yet, so that I would not lose it. For in a fraction of a second he seemed to see happiness and everything else. Then you awake and find yourself in harsh reality. You dream that you were managing great wealth, while in the morning they are pursuing you to pay a promissory note or the creditor is after you. You wake up and find yourself back in the same misery. All things are weaker than a shadow, all things more deceptive than dreams. And if you were to ask even those whom we consider happy and blessed, indeed, we often use lawful means and sometimes unlawful ones to rise higher and acquire more. But if you ask those people, they too will tell you what a dream it all was. Even those regarded as blessed live with rejection and disappointments of this kind. Ask them. Their lives contain bitterness, gall, and dregs. Is this not true? These things are so fleeting and so powerless to fill a person, console him, or give him lasting happiness. They are as powerless as a shadow and as incapable of becoming reality as a dream. All things are more deceptive than dreams. A sudden turn, an embolism, a heart attack, and within 15 minutes a man is gone. A man who never drank and who seemed so strong and secure in life can suddenly be reduced to nothing. One man takes a flight to enjoy the sky. 36 hours later, his life is being accounted for. Another slips and falls. Another develops cancer. Another is killed in war. Another sinks with a ship. Another dies in an air disaster. It takes only a sudden turn, something you never expected. A simple slip, as we might say, a single instant, and then death succeeds all these things, the end. When a man understands that this is how things are, that they are so fluid and insecure, do you see? Yet somehow we conduct ourselves as though we could cling to this life like oysters to a rock, determined to live and to live well. Yes, as though no wind could ever carry us away, but the earth waits beneath us. Wherever we go, we cannot escape this, for I am mortal. We were not born immortal, we were born mortal. Therefore we shall have to pay the debt. Reflect upon this. Do not weep, do not torment yourself, do not become faint-hearted in faith, do not fall into unbelief, and do not blaspheme. These things are part of life. But who knows when his own funeral service will be? What lies waiting for you around the corner may become known in a single second. In 1 second your eyes may be opened. Man does not even want to hear these things, and yet this is the greatest philosophy and the greatest theology. But in the light of your countenance, O Christ, and in the sweetness of your beauty, give rest, as the lover of mankind, to the one whom you have chosen, the one you chose, the one upon whom you laid your hand. Here the hymn is not speaking of those who volunteer for death, of those who deliberately bring death upon themselves. There are those who commit suicide, transgressing the bounds of nature and of the law, but there are also those who are not at fault. A man may suffer a fatal accident while carrying out his duty, working for his daily bread or trying to provide clothing and books for his children. That is a great and honorable thing. But another man takes his girlfriend out, drives recklessly, crashes into a utility pole, knocks it down, and smashes himself to pieces. Christ did not choose that man in this sense. He is not among those meant by the one whom you have chosen. He volunteered for danger and drove at a terrifying speed, so naturally the brakes failed and they crashed. Here the service uses this beautiful phrase, which also appears elsewhere, the one whom you have chosen, the one you chose who lived close to you in every way, fearing God and living attentively, and to whom you have now said, come. It is like a wise and experienced gardener who knows when to reach toward the tree and gather each fruit. He knows when each person has ripened and when he must depart. Of course, God also does other things, just as we human beings do in our own limited way. Some people become troubled when they see God lay his hand upon a young person and take him, not in the reckless circumstances I mentioned earlier, but in other cases when someone fell ill, everything possible was done, yet they could not save him, and he departed. Then, of course, people complain, weep, and lament. They deserve the answer that Basil the Great once gave to a grieving mother who was interrupting the funeral service with her lamentation. He said, stop, bring her here. The one whom you have chosen, the one you chose and placed at your right hand. That, I believe, is the person of whom the hymn speaks, but we have not learned to understand the matter in this way. There is also something else here that I would like to tell you. Many people weep over death, not only another person's death, but even their own. And even if they do not show it outwardly, inwardly they are afraid of it. They do not want to leave this world. They are like chicks inside their eggs. Cramped there inside the shell, they have no desire at all to come out. Their mother does not hear them, so she strikes the shell with her beak and opens it. The chick is distressed when it comes out, because it had been settled inside. And so it is with man, enclosed within this shell called the body. He is like a chick inside its shell, so confined until the moment he is set free. Do you remember what Simeon the God-receiver said? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Now you release him, you set him free, for man is bound to the body. It is as though he were in a prison. He is joined to a hostile partner, because the body is an enemy of the soul. Whatever the body desires is opposed to the soul, therefore a person should not weep or be sorrowful. He should regard it as a joy when he himself departs, or when someone dear to him departs, someone whom the Lord has chosen. Before me I have a saying of John Chrysostom, who gives the following example. The newborn child weeps. The moment a child comes out of its mother's womb, it cries. At once its voice is heard, for it knew its mother's womb and regarded that as the true world. It has left the waters of the womb and now entered another world, and so it cries. Having come out from there, it thinks that it has lost everything. I am lost now, it says, and begins to cry. In the same way, he says, we too grieve and weep out of foolishness, out of our lack of understanding. When we depart from this vain world, we foolishly believe that only the things before us are certain, and that nothing exists beyond them, that everything is here and there is nothing on the other side. The chick inside its shell and the child inside its mother's womb thought the same. And yet what a difference there is between the darkness and confinement of the womb and the brightness and spaciousness of the world into which the infant passes. It is hardly the same to remain wrapped up in there, able only to kick a little and turn with difficulty. See how it has now been set free, and the same comparison applies between our present life, brief and full of affliction, and the life to come. This is how it is, he says, when a person leaves this world, he passes from a prison into freedom. He passes from a dark prison into a radiant theater of glory. This world is a dark prison, while the life to come is a radiant theater of glory. It is as hell is to paradise. Here is hell, and there, in the life to come, is paradise. It is as earth is to heaven. As greatly as earth differs from heaven, so greatly does this world differ from the world to come. That is what this Holy Father says. And I would like to tell you one more thing along this same line of thought. He says that we should rejoice at death. Why did someone depart while still young? If he was young, rejoice because he was quickly delivered from the evils that surround us. He escaped. He departed from the snares of the devil and of this world. And if he was older and advanced in years, rejoice because he had already enjoyed the full span of life allotted to him. He had tasted it all and taken from it everything it had to give, and now he was ready to depart. Why, then, do you weep and beat your breast? Yet we cannot understand this. That is why it says here, take this man whom you have chosen, O Christ, and receive him in the light of your countenance. This is the light. Wherever Christ is, there also is paradise. Some people ask, where is paradise? It is wherever Christ is, and hell, it is wherever the devil is. Companionship with the devil is hell, and companionship with Christ is paradise. Does not the psalmist say, even though I walk through the midst of the shadow of death, that is, even if I go into hell, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. With you, I would go even into hell. For in the light of your countenance, hell itself would immediately become paradise. Do you understand? That is what it says here. In the light of your countenance, and in the sweetness of your beauty, grant rest to him whom you have chosen, not because of my righteousness or because of his works, but as the lover of mankind, out of love and mercy, receive this man there with you. The second troparion presents another aspect of the matter. Once again it speaks about vanity and the fleeting nature of life, saying, like a flower every man withers, like a dream he passes away and is dissolved. Do we not know people who are like flowers and even lovelier than flowers in their beauty, freshness, and grace? Is that not so? And yet they wither. When a worm burrows into the root of a rose bush, the rose bush is deprived of its nourishment and dries up. So this worm of death causes a person to wither, and in a short while, pay attention, he is a corpse, and no one is permitted to go near him. Is that true or not? It is. So a person withers like a flower. One moment you can look upon him, and the next he is completely changed. And like a dream he passes away and is gone. Life in this world passes so quickly that it is like a dream. And I do not mean only our own years, which average 40 or 50 years, and so on, day after day. And it is true. Does time not pass us by? When was New Year's Day? How many days have passed since then, you tell me? We have already used up the month. There goes 1970. When did that happen? When was it that we spoke here last year, in January, at the New Year? And now 1972 is passing as well, and we are moving at full speed toward 1973. Do you understand? Who can believe that nearly 30 years have passed since the occupation, which we still remember? Every person is dissolved into the elements from which the body was formed, as it says elsewhere. I will stop there. Yet when the trumpet sounds again, all the dead will rise to meet you. The second coming, Diadochus of Photique, the Annunciation. There is an entire chapter explaining how we shall become human beings again, how we shall receive our bones, and they will be joined together, how we shall receive sinews, how flesh and skin will cover them, how we shall receive our souls, and how we shall rise. Everything is described there in detail. No prophecy spoken through the Holy Spirit is false. He has spoken to us and told us everything. If we do not understand correctly what lies beyond the grave, whether there is holy matrimony there, whether there is procreation there, whether there are male and female sexes there, whether there is life there, and so forth, it is not because Christ has failed to inform us. No. You are mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures. It is because we do not study. These things are written in the Scriptures, but in order to believe in life beyond the grave, we want to see someone raised from the dead. Has anyone gone there? Has anyone come back from there? These are the clever remarks we make. That rich man said the same thing to Abraham. Father Abraham, they do not believe down there. I have 5 brothers. Send someone there. Let them see a man raised from the dead. Let them see Lazarus. Then they will believe and repent. No, Abraham tells him. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Since they reject the Scriptures, where these things are written, then no matter what resurrection from the dead they are told about, they will explain it away and reject it. They certainly will not believe. That is the reason we then are not ignorant of Holy Scripture, and that is precisely why we have this fear. In any case, one day, whether we want it or not, the trumpet will sound and we shall rise. What proportion, roughly speaking, do you imagine have died in the Lord and will go up into the air to meet the Lord when He comes? What proportion would you say? Not even 5%. And that is among the Orthodox people, not among the heterodox and the others who have made gods of their own, and so forth, who have their fair par in Abana. No, I am speaking of those who have the proper forms, with the seven mysteries, even among them, not 5%. Will we not rise again? The resurrection is life, and as Saint Nectarios of Aegina said, even hell means. Of course, if someone thinks like a businessman dealing in material goods, he may reason that if so few are involved, it was not worthwhile for Christ to undertake what He did. Such a person does not know the worth of a human being, and that is why he can say such things. Even if only one human being were to be saved, one person, one soul, all these things would still have had to take place, and as much again as Christ has done to this very day, all for one human being. But we do not know the worth of this soul, and so we cannot understand the meaning of what Christ said. If you gain the whole world and lose your own soul, do we truly understand what that means? We ought to fast for 10 days or so and beseech Him, saying, "Tell us what this means." Then, when He has answered us in His own way, we can come back and discuss it. For as things stand, we do not understand these matters. So when He asked Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" The prophet had gone down into the valley. You know the passage, a valley filled entirely with dry bones, and he answered humbly and beautifully, "Blessed is he, and blessed are those who imitate him." "O Lord, you know," he said, "I do not know. I have no knowledge of this, even though I am a prophet and have been purified. You know, O Lord, what can you command that will not come to pass?" Then the Lord said, "Son of man, shall these dry bones live? Shall they rise again?" And Ezekiel says, "I prophesied as I was commanded. He preached to the bones, and the Lord brought it all to pass. The bones were joined together, and everything else followed." Then he says there was a great shaking, and it set all those bones in motion, as though they were in a loom, or as we might say, in a sieve. Each bone came into its proper place, and was joined to the bone that belonged to it, the bone of the leg to the leg, the bone of the hand to the hand. "And will what belongs to me go to my wife, and what belongs to my wife come to me or go to someone else?" No. Each person receives what is his own. Ezekiel saw them all, and afterward he saw sinews beginning to grow upon them. A man once heard a missionary preaching about the resurrection and said, "I reject it. The resurrection is never going to happen. Leave him to say it, you know." Later they asked him, "Why do you reject the resurrection? Why do you not want it to happen?" "What will I do?" he replied. "If everyone I have devoured begins to rise again, do you understand? He is afraid of being put up against the wall once the court has condemned him. That is precisely the reason. Let each person examine himself objectively and see why he rejects Christ, why he rejects the resurrection, and so forth. He will discover that it is because of his guilt, because of his sin and nothing else. It is his sin that wants things to be so. It is like the woman in Aleppo who said, 'There will be plenty of melons this year.' 'How do you know that, Kyria Maria?' they asked. 'My belly wants them,' she replied. So there are bound to be plenty, do you understand? What I am telling you now is exactly the reverse of that." "All shall rise to meet you," the hymn says. They will go to meet the Lord in the air, both those among the faithful who had fallen asleep in the right manner, and those who are found faithful at the hour of His coming. The dead will rise, the graves will open, and they will come forth. And they will receive the bodies that Christ will give them. He will raise each body as a resurrectional body, just as He raised His own. In exactly the same way, the others will receive theirs, while those still living will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. As quickly as the eye closes, automatically in an instant, so quickly will the human person be changed. The body will be transformed into the manner of body in which the person is to live for all eternity. These are precisely the things Paul mentions again in verse 17 of the same chapter. And here the hymn says, "At the sound of the trumpet, all shall rise to meet you, O Christ our God." Then it continues, "At that time, O Master, the one whom you have taken from among us," and what does it say farther down, "the one whom you have chosen, the one whom you have taken and transferred from among us?" It does not say that he dismissed him or sent him into oblivion. It is blasphemous when people say, "I have lost my loved one." What is a human being, a matchbox that can be misplaced? What is this human person? For the sake of this person, the Son of God offered himself in sacrifice. And is that person then to disappear into oblivion? We do not say, "I have lost my loved one." The hymn says, "The one whom you have taken from among us." We celebrate the translation of John the theologian. Do we still have him here? No, he was translated. We celebrate the translation of our most holy Theotokos. Do we have her here, her body? Nothing remains? No, she was translated. And it is exactly the same with us. So the hymn says, "The one whom you have taken from among us, O Master and God, number him among the dwellings of your saints." There are different dwelling places. Have you read the 14th chapter of John? What does the first verse say there to us? It speaks of the spirit of your servant, because the servant is neither the spirit alone nor the remains alone. What we have before us and bury is the remains of the servant of God. What goes to God is the spirit of the servant, and the two together, the body and the spirit, make up the servant himself. So when afterward you beat your breast and cry, "My George," and so on, what you have there is his earthly remains. George has gone. What are you calling out to him there for? He is not there. What you have is what remains of him. That is why the hymn says here, "Number the spirit of your servant among the dwellings of the saints, where he feels no pain or thirst and no longer needs a doctor, an intravenous drip, or anything else. It is the spirit of your servant, O Christ." The service makes the distinction. The human person is dissolved, as we said earlier, and this is mentioned further on. The body returns to the elements from which it was formed. The dust goes back and pays its debt to the earth from which it was taken, while the spirit goes to God, who gave it. The service distinguishes the two here. In the third part, it presents a scene of anguish. This certainly applies more particularly to the sinful person, yet even the righteous person is not untouched by it. You know, death is not something beautiful. It is contrary to nature. God did not create death. God permitted it, certainly, but he did not create it. And whatever is not made by God, but is brought about by man and by Satan, is not good. Consider that this very reality moved our Christ to tears before the tomb of Lazarus. It moved him to tears before the tomb of Lazarus, and the hymn says, "Alas, what agony the soul endures when it is separated from the body. Alas, how it weeps then, and there is none to show it mercy. No one can help it." It turns its eyes toward the angels. It turns and looks toward them, imploring the angels to take pity on it, to leave it within the body and not carry it away. But it pleads in vain. Nothing avails it in that final hour. Stretching out its hands toward men, it reaches out to cling to them, but there is no one who can help. No one can hold it back. You are counting the pulse, and the soul is departing. Here, then, the service shows the anguish in which a person finds himself. You may ask, why should even a righteous person feel this anguish that the church describes and proclaims here, as it says elsewhere, in a passage we shall encounter later? If the righteous person is scarcely saved, says Peter, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Who, after all, can say, "I am righteous and have boldness before God. God's chariots will come to receive me"? No one can say such a thing. Everyone fears in humility, wondering whether he is truly prepared. Even the righteous person feels this anguish, and if it were possible, would wish the hour to be postponed. Let me not go yet. Saint Arsenius, at 94 years of age, and after miracles that included raising the dead, would say, Add to my years, O Lord, that I may make a beginning of repentance. You can understand then where that leaves us. And as the prophet says elsewhere, Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. The passage appears later, but I mention it now. Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord, who is capable of standing before the judgment seat of God. Therefore the sinner certainly fears greatly, but the righteous person also fears. The sinner fears with a very real fear, because there he sees things as they truly are, not as he imagined them here. The righteous person, on the other hand, fears out of humility. Both experience this anguish of separation, because after that come the judgments. There is no metanoia, no effective repentance then, because the soul's state has become fixed. Beyond the grave a person may repent, but cannot perform works worthy of repentance. He cannot confess. He cannot disclose his sins. The means are no longer there, because the soul no longer has the body through which it could confess and be saved. The very means through which the person acted and sinned are no longer available, because the soul does not have the body with it, so as to confess and speak. There are no priests there to grant forgiveness. Christ does not forgive sins in heaven. Sins must be forgiven here on earth. That is why he said, Confess them here, bring them to me here, through the people whom I have appointed. In heaven I do not forgive sins in that way. My church forgives sins. It is this church that forgives sins. That is precisely why both the one and the other are afraid, though of course their fears arise in different ways. Come, my beloved brethren, having understood how brief our life is, how little, how short, let us ask Christ to grant rest to the one who has departed from among us. This is why you're called here. You're not called to lament. You're not called merely to drink coffee and say, May you live to remember him. You are called to pray and ask Christ for forgiveness. Those who themselves are in need of memorial prayers because they are spiritually dead while still alive have no real place at funerals or memorial services. Of course, we invite them for our relatives' sake so that no one will take offense. And that is fine. Invite him. I am not telling you not to. But know beforehand that your departed loved one will receive nothing from a person who himself needs memorial prayers, because he is a living corpse, unrepentant, unconfessed, sinful, and immersed in sin. What does it matter if he is respectable when he is living in lawlessness? What does it matter if he is a cousin, or whether he has children? What can he do, how can he help, and how can he entreat Christ for a soul that is already in Christ's hands? Christ, who has authority over both the dead and the living as the true King. So we must pay attention to this and be discerning. This is why the divine John Chrysostom says, Has your loved one died? Find faithful people and give them his name, faithful people who know how to pray and have some boldness before God. Give the name to the priest so that he may offer the prayer there through the church. Of course, invite your acquaintance as well, so that he does not take offense, but invite him so that he may be edified, not so that your departed loved one may be benefited by him. Is he to speak merely about the deceased? No, let him hear the truth concerning death and the resurrection. In this way you may edify him, but he cannot benefit the departed, especially if he sits outside the church with his cigarette, wandering about and doing such things. He says, I have come for the memorial service. I have not come for the divine liturgy, I have come for the memorial service. Your departed loved one may receive more benefit from one devout woman, from an elder and so forth, than from relatives who have no relationship with Christ. As for the one who has departed from among us, the hymn says, Grant rest to this departed servant, and it calls us to ask Christ for the great mercy upon our souls, that he may grant rest to the departed and at the same time have mercy on the souls of us who remain behind, so that we may prepare ourselves. Then another hymn brings a person back to reality and down to earth. All human things are vanity, all that do not remain after death. This is profound wisdom. In a few words, it contains the whole meaning and the whole reality. Whatever a person possesses is vain. Beauty, money, a fine voice, youth, anything you wish, these things belong to this world. They do not remain after death. After death, all the things of this world are set aside. There, the condition of life is altogether different. Wealth does not remain, nor does glory accompany us, for when death comes, it destroys all these things. Truly, this is fearful. You leave nothing behind that can help you, and you can take nothing with you. You cannot even take your glory and say, "Do you know who I am? I was such and such down there." Yes, you were that down there, but now you belong here. The whole setting is different there, and so is the justice of God. Human justice here is like the spiders on a wall. Their webs can catch flies, but wasps escape them. The wasps simply tear through. Such is human justice. Beyond the grave there is another kind of justice, one from which you cannot escape. God's judgment and the place assigned to each person are so just that everything changes. The service says this elsewhere when speaking of the remains of the dead. Seeing them naked, it asks, "Who is the king? Who is the rich man? Who is the poor man?" Truly, this is fearful. This is precisely why the hymn says here, "For when death comes, it destroys all these things." Death makes everyone equal. Do you remember the story I told you one evening about a fare collector? A man kept saying to him, "Do you know who I am?" The collector did not answer. "I am asking you," the man said. "Do you know who I am?" Still he did not answer. The man repeated it again and again, but the collector remained silent. At last the collector opened his mouth and said, "Am I a cemetery, sir, that I should know who you are? Are you threatening me now? Are you going to drop dead here and make me lose my day's wages and the bread for my children? At the cemetery I will ask you who you are. Am I a cemetery? There we shall see who you are." That was his answer. And if we reflected deeply on these things, if we went and saw what lies beneath those marble slabs, we would tear our hair out. Neither glory nor wealth nor rank, nothing at all, can help us there. All these things are extinguished for us. We depart from this world naked and completely exposed, drawn out as cleanly as a hair from dough, as we said before. So let us turn to him. This is why the hymn says, "Let us cry aloud to Christ, the immortal King. Grant rest to the one who has departed from among us, for in you is the dwelling place of all who rejoice." Do you understand? The charity offered for the departed. What must it be? Do you understand? It is not enough simply to give. The question is where you give and what relationship those who receive it have with God. So first turn to Christ. Take your offering to the church. Bring your kaliva, your candle, and your slip of paper bearing the name. Go to holy confession so that your prayer may have effect. Then, if you have something left over, give it elsewhere as well, without letting your left hand know what your right hand is giving. But when you exclude Christ because you do not want to change your life and do what he commands, while at the same time continuing to hold memorial services, Christ takes no account of them. Christ cannot be coerced. Therefore he says, "Because a person can do nothing by himself, let us cry out to Christ, the immortal King. Give rest to the one who has departed from among us, where all who rejoice have their dwelling. Not among those who are in pain or sorrow because of their sins, and who suffer there. For just as there are choirs of saints, so, unfortunately, there are also companies of the condemned. Anyone who cares to examine the matter will see this, however much human reason may wish to reject it." We have a little text called The Apocalypse of the Most Holy Theotokos, from which a person could learn many things. I do not know whether you have read it. It is a little book called The Apocalypse of the Most Holy Theotokos. It presents the Theotokos after her Dormition, being accompanied by angels and visiting the regions of hell. "Why are these people suffering?" she asks. "Who are they?" "These," she is told, "are the adulterers who destroyed their families." In that case, she spoke with compassion. She found some mitigating plea, something she could say as she entreated God on their behalf. "And who are these?" These are those who did not preserve their virginity until holy matrimony. She said something for them as well. She pitied them and moved on. She went farther and asked, "Who are these?" "These are those who swore falsely." Then she went farther still. "Who is this woman?" "She is one who committed murder." And so it continued, one after another. "But there is one group that I do not know whether you noticed." She came to a place where she found some people hanging by their tongues. She asked, "Who are these people? What did they do?" "They blasphemed God," she was told, and she turned and departed without saying a single word of consolation for them. They were the only ones for whom she did not wish to say even a word. They were the blasphemers. A young man sinned because he was carried away by the flesh. A woman sinned, this person sinned, and that person sinned. I can understand that. I take my girlfriend out and feel compelled to steal so that I too can make an impression. I want to satisfy some desire, but to blaspheme God, to blaspheme Christ, to blaspheme the most holy Theotokos, for what reason? What have they done to you? Where does such a thing come from? These are details that escape the notice of some people. For as I say, on the one side there are choirs of saints, dwelling places of saints, and many different mansions of saints. In the same way, the regions of hell are also arranged in their orders. In my Father's house are many mansions, he says, and one star differs from another in glory, just as the moon differs from the sun, and so forth. As it is on the right, so it is on the left. And if a person is not on the one side, he will certainly be on the other, in some place of condemnation. I pray that none of you will be there, not a single one. But as for me, I say with sorrow that I shall unfortunately be somewhere there. Allow me to stop here, and God willing, we shall continue next time, because we will spoil the subject if I try now to take up the next troparion.